All right, so we are studying the person of Christ. This is under the topic of Christology, the study of Christ. So we first started out with studying Jesus as God, studying the deity of Jesus. I was just going to start with the humanity of Christ and just kind of review through that. So it'd be his human nature. There you go. I don't know why my clicker is not. Maybe move that Bible or that hymnal in front of the. Maybe that's. Okay. Okay, so we're studying the humanity of Christ, the incarnation. We looked at the important passage of Philippians chapter 2. You can move on ahead. You keep going. On this Carmen Christi passage, as it's sometimes called, that highlights Jesus being in the form of God, but taking the form of a servant. We talked about the incarnation, not so much as a subtraction, but as an addition. Number two there, we begin to break down Jesus and his humanity, arguing Jesus had a human body. He grew. Luke 2:52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So he literally grew. He literally developed in stature. He became weary. John 4:6, he's at the well, at Jacob's well with the Samaritan woman. And it's at the sixth hour and he's tired. He's weary. And we were contrasting this as well with the reality that while there's one person of Jesus, that there are two distinct natures. And we'll talk about certain heresies that have gone one direction or another, some teaching two persons within Christ. We don't want to fall into that error. That's called Nestorianism. But we also don't want to fall into the error of confusing the natures with what's called monophysitism. Sometimes it's called Eutychianism. We'll look at these terms a little bit later. So we're trying to walk the fine line of truth of God's word, seeing that Jesus is both God and man. So as to Jesus' divine nature, God does not sleep, right? God does not get weary. Letter C, he became hungry. Okay. There we go. Perfect. Thank you. I have control of the remote. Such power in my hands. Okay, so he became hungry. Jesus, at the temptation, he hadn't eaten for 40 days and he was hungry. So this is what could be more human than being hungry, right? And yet, Psalm 50, 12, and 13 says, God says, if I was hungry, I would not tell you. God does not get hungry. The divine nature, God as to his essence, isn't dependent upon cheeseburgers, okay? He died. Again, what could be more human than death since the fall? Yet, God is the immortal God. And so, Jesus also had a human mind. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Jesus had a real human mind. Now, we talked about, that doesn't mean that Jesus went from disobedience to obedience when it says that he learned obedience, but that he you know, as you develop in life, you have new opportunities of obedience. When I got married, now all of a sudden, all these commands related to me being a husband, I have to obey them. I had to learn more obedience. Jesus also on occasion, Mark 13:32, speaks of Jesus not knowing the day or the hour of his return. And again, so God is not ignorant of anything. And so there does need to be a distinction of the two natures without a separation. And so because we see scriptures testify that God has infinite knowledge. And so actually this is going to touch on, I'll just introduce this because of a heresy later on that we'll talk about. Apollinarianism says that Jesus did not have a human mind. He had a divine mind. So Apollinarianism, that's the absent-minded heresy. Jesus was absent of a human mind. Okay? But scriptures do not teach that. Jesus had a human soul. John chapter 12, verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. So Jesus had a real human soul, a real humanity, that immaterial aspect of his human nature. And then also Jesus had emotions, okay? The emotion of sorrow. John 11:35, this is the favorite verse of every Sunday school child to memorize because it's the shortest verse in the Bible. John 11:35, you can memorize it right now, Colin. Jesus wept, okay? And so we all memorize that verse so we can get our candy. Jesus experienced real sorrow. In fact, what is Isaiah 53 calls him what? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Part of the reality of humanity in a fallen world. There's much to be sad about. Luke 19:44. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." So Jesus is weeping as he ponders the destruction of Jerusalem that is going to take place. So Jesus had real human sorrow. And letter B, Jesus had anger. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Alyssa, I'll have you read that for us.
He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored.
Okay, so in verse 5, what emotion does Jesus express?
Anger.
Yeah, anger. He was irritated. What is he angry about? Yeah, in fact, I guess we could even include another emotion there. He's grieved at their hardness of heart. So he's sad and he's angry. And how are they demonstrating their hardness of heart?
Not wanting to be healed, putting the law first.
Yeah, I mean, let's think about this for a minute. Here's this guy with a withered hand, and probably, I can't say this for certain, but it would seem, based off of verse 2, they were watching him to see if he would heal him. This guy might have been a plant, you know. They pulled this guy, you know, off the, you know, outside of Home Depot. You know, he's walking around with a withered hand, and they're like, hey, I'll give you $10 if you go to the synagogue. And they're waiting to see. And Jesus, notice, he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said, is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath, to save or to kill? But they kept silent. In other words, is it okay to do good on the Sabbath? And the obvious answer is yes. And Jesus heals the man. But of course, they're more upset that Jesus is doing it on the Sabbath, that he's disobeying their man-made rules, than they are bowing in worship of Jesus, or confessing their sin, or acknowledging that indeed this is a teacher who has come from God. So this is tremendous hardness of heart, and Jesus is sad and he's angry about it. Okay, and obviously, Jesus's anger. I was talking with the young people this morning that you, being angry assumes moral absolutes. We live in a culture that denies moral absolutes, but if that's the case, you should never get angry, right? Because when you get angry, you're essentially saying that's wrong, okay? And most of our anger is sinful anger, but Jesus' anger was righteous anger. What do you think the difference between sinful anger and righteous anger is? How do you know the difference? Devin?
When you're upset or mad that they're sinning against God, or when you're just mad at something petty that has nothing to do with God or sin, but more selfish.
Yeah, I think that's a good distinction. When the motives are focused on me, or your motives are focused on God and His glory, okay? And, you know, so there is a righteous kind of anger. Jesus models that in his perfect humanity. Any questions or comments on that? Another passage that doesn't explicitly state Jesus' anger, but I think it's, you could kind of sense it by reading the passage. John, why don't you read Gospel of John chapter 2, verse 13 to 16. Okay, so Jesus, in verse 14, what does he find them doing? Yeah, they're selling animals, the money changers are there, and what does Jesus do in verse 15? Yeah, he makes a whip and he drives them out. And tells them what is the substance of his rebuke in verse 16. Yeah, so the Father's house, which was to be a place where God's people brought sacrifices, the other accounts call it a house of prayer. They made it into Roger's flea market. They made it into a swap meet. Somebody called it the Roger's Mall. And what can we assume about Jesus' emotions here, or his... Yeah, I think we can assume, even though the text doesn't say. I mean, he was not happy about the evil that was going on. He did something about it. Questions, comments on this? Paul?
Do you think that we as a church would observe somebody doing this today and still call them sinless?
Probably not. Yeah, and it is interesting to think about. It's an interesting question. There's two things. I mean, on the one hand, you see a passage like it, and I think I sense what you're asking in the question. Sometimes we would say, this is too harsh, or this is unloving. Obviously, we know it is. It has to be perfectly right what he's doing. This is sinless, and so we want to be careful of making, non-biblical judgments of others. And yet, at the same time, and part of speaking from an experience that I just recently had, where somebody was name-calling and insulting me and justifying it because of Jesus's, doing this at the temple. and it was nasty, and I'm just thinking, well, okay, that's not a right use of the passage. And so I think, we want to leave room for the reality that there can be real godly human anger that's righteous, but also be very careful that we don't use the reality of the possibility of righteous indignation to justify a mean-spirited nastiness. And obviously, a lot of it does have to do with motives. But it is interesting. I mean, a lot of the iconoclastic reformers get quite a bad rap, for the... They're taking statues of Mary and smashing them to pieces and things like that, but I don't know. It's you see the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17. It says he's provoked in his spirit as he sees the idolatry in Athens, and he begins to tell people the gospel. So anger can be a very powerful motivation for us to take action, to do things. Obviously Jesus was perfectly righteous anger here. And so we need to leave room for the reality of righteous anger amongst God's people. Read the Psalms as well. I mean, it's all over. But also be very cautious that we don't justify sinful activities because there is the possibility of righteous anger. Yeah, good question. Matt?
Have you ever seen any reason why it says in verse 14 those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and then down in verse 16 it's those who were selling doves, he said?
It could very well be more than likely that the doves would have been in cages and maybe less easy to move, whereas if I'm taking a whip and driving out the oxen, the sheep, and the money changers, they probably ran to go catch their animals. That's my understanding of it. And so the guys with the doves, still standing there, trying to, they probably had multiple cages with their doves. So that's a possibility. I don't know. Did you have a other thought on it? Yeah, he was especially an advocate of dove rights. Just kidding. Okay. Letter C, joy. Luke chapter 10, verse 21 and 22. Paul, are you able to read that? Am I testing your, better or worse? Just kidding.
At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.
Okay. So, in what emotion do we see Jesus displaying here? Verse 21. He's rejoicing, right? Rejoicing greatly. And what's the basis of his rejoicing? Yeah, he's rejoicing in reprobation and election. Put that in your theological pipe and smoke on it a bit, huh? That's amazing, right? But that's what the text says. He's rejoicing in. But for our purposes, without going on a tangent with that, but that just had to be said. We see Jesus' human emotions shining forth, joy, sorrow, and we have to conclude that these are the perfect expressions of all human emotions. And I think it might be good to just kind of pause here and think of application in the sense of, I think probably maybe more so in our circles, we tend to disdain emotions, you're so emotional. Well, I'm human, ain't I? What do you think are some ways that we maybe don't appreciate the reality of human emotions? Devin? Yeah, so sometimes our expression of emotions can make others uncomfortable. And I think there has to be an allowance for the reality that, there's going to be various expressions of emotions, in the sense of, some people, maybe tend to be more bubbly and outspoken, and you see their, you talk about some people who wear their emotions on their sleeve, and others, have maybe a little bit more control over their emotions. They don't express their emotions. But in one sense, I really don't think some people have more, some people have less emotions. It's just we just kind of, some people express it more and some people express it less. Just differently. And, some of that is based upon culture, background, upbringing. It's not always necessarily a right or a wrong thing. We do need to make sure that our emotions are, back to our lessons on the heart, the heart, the soul being the center of our thinking, our desiring, and our emoting, that our emotions are often connected to what we're thinking about. And so, if we think that our emotions might be bad, we need to ask ourselves, what am I thinking about? Am I thinking right thoughts about God, right thoughts about the situation? So it could be, emotions can be smoke detectors of bad thinking, bad believing that's taking place, or it could be good thinking, right, proper thinking. Any other thoughts on that, Paul?
Yeah, I think one of my favorite things about reading the Gospels is that you look at Christ and he just absolutely destroys stoic.
Mm-hmm.
Where, okay, just stiffen up your lip, you know, just toughen up a bit.
Mm-hmm.
You just see this expression always of tears, whereas, you know, you read the Stoics and their philosophy, and, you know, like even the children, they would look at them and say, you know, don't cry.
Mm-hmm.
Cry is unacceptable.
Yeah.
Or different things like that. And you look at Christ's life, and he's sinless, and this is someone we're supposed to be like.
Yeah.
And then emotions are a good thing. And ultimately, as you said, we could misuse them, but I think there's something to be valued. And,
yeah, yeah, it's part of our real humanity, you know. Good. Any other thoughts, Chris?
Yeah, just the thought that we're commanded to show us.
Yeah, that's good. Good stuff. And Devin?
I always think that, I always go back to the more I gain wisdom, a couple of years, the more you become comfortable with all those things, because like you said, they're commanded and they're in the scripture, and a lot of insecurities go away, because when you're confident in the word and in the Lord and your relationship, then those things are a blessing instead of, and you don't really have the fear of man either.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To have balance, but with the Lord, it's so different, because then you're confident who you are because of Him.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think the more we're anchored in God's truth, the less we will be overcome with certain angles of our emotion. You know, like you think of the emotion of sorrow. You know, we live in a very sad world. There's much to be sorrowful about. But we also need to believe the truth of, you know, God's in control, God is good. And so that tends to kind of help us to not be totally overcome, you know, in a certain direction with our emotions. Not to in any way negate, you know, that we would be sorrowful about realities in a fallen world, but that we're more anchored to other truths as well that keep us functioning. Number six here. Jesus appeared as a man to others. Let's read this passage, Matthew 13:53-58. Drew, can you read that for us? Okay, thank you. So, in verse 54, where was Jesus at when these things are taking place? Okay, so he's in his hometown, he's at the synagogue, and what's their question in verse 54? Yeah, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? And then they ask a series of questions. And verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? His brothers James, John, Simon, Judas? In other words, all these questions assume Jesus, hey, we grew up with this guy, you know. We played peewee football with him. We watched him grow up. The assumption is that Jesus did not walk around as the medieval artists portrayed him with a halo on his head, right? That he didn't walk around with a holy glow upon him. But yet we do have to account for the reality that he is the image of the invisible God. Somehow he was communicating the glory of the Father in his life, but yet it came in the form of a real human being. And what's fascinating is that the great heresy of the first couple centuries after Christ, most of the heresies did not deny the deity of Christ, but they were denying the humanity of Christ. I just find that so fascinating, because these would have walked amongst Jesus, you know, and saw him in his real humanity, but yet that's what they were denying. So evidently his deity was something that shone forth as well. But he was coming in the appearance as a man, as a real human. Any questions or comments on that?
It's amazing, you know, really, to think that there wasn't anything in his appearance that would have drawn us to him. You know, that he was a man.
Yeah.
He was a man, and he could have, you know, he could have appeared in any way to us. And but that he took on human form, and he took on the humanity. And it makes sense in the sense of the purpose of him coming, you know, to be the mediator between us.
Yeah.
And him. But it's just an incredible. It's fascinating to think that he came and walked among them and man didn't receive him. That you could walk right by a man and not see him as God.
Yeah. Bill?
Well, one thing that always strikes me about Jesus is the miracles that he did. Crowds, thousands of people, I mean, all over Israel, they watched these miracles, and yet it didn't register with them.
Yeah.
And they saw, but they didn't believe.
Yeah.
People think, well, if I can see a miracle, I can believe. And the truth of the matter is, unless you have faith, you're not going to believe.
Yeah.
Seeing isn't believing. Believing is seeing.
Yeah, it's very true. What a illustration of the hardness of the human heart, that he's doing miracles, real miracles, you know, not TBN stuff right in front of people, and people still aren't believing. You know, it reminds me of what Jesus himself said, you know, in relationship to the rich man and Lazarus, you know, where the rich man said, you know, send somebody to my five brothers. And he said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, then they will not believe even if somebody's risen from the dead. And it's because they didn't have faith. They didn't have the eyes of faith to believe.
Matt, just one more. I guess one more thing with that in mind, too. That you can see the shielding, you know, the hiding of his deity, of the Lord, because these miracles were public, and because these things were miraculous and incredible, and then the tendency of the human heart to worship things that are great and people, that it truly was the Lord that had to open the eyes of men to see him and behold him as Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think we can, you know, especially going through the Gospel of John, we can see that these, you know, these miracles indeed were revelations of him as God as well. You know, the feeding of the 5,000, you know, he's creating bread for the multitudes before their very eyes. And so, you know, in many ways, just going through the Gospels, you see his two natures, you know, right before you within that one person of Christ. Good. Why is the humanity of Christ so important? 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Mom, can you read that for us?
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now is already in the world.
Okay, so in verse 2 and 3, how do you tell whether someone is of the Antichrist and whether someone is of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, their confession about whom?
Jesus Christ.
About Jesus. Those who confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh are of God, and those who do not, what does he call them? He calls them Antichrist, right? What early church heresy in its seed form is probably being combated against or alluded to here? Yeah, Gnosticism and its particular form of Docetism from the Greek word dikeo, which means to appear. So the Docetists, like I mentioned, a lot of the early heresies concerning Christ denied his humanity. Docetism was one of them. They said Jesus didn't have a real human body, but he just appeared to have a human body. And so this is very important. We want to uphold Jesus in his real flesh, his real human body. To deny that is anti-Christ teaching. It's contrary to who Christ is. It's a very serious error to deny that Jesus is man. And, you know, and I think, you know, sometimes because we live in an age in which, you know, so many of the heresies related to Christ are those that deny the true deity of Christ. You know, whether you're talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, liberal theology, denying that, you know, denying the supernatural, denying that Jesus is truly God, that sometimes we can swing in the other direction and deny his humanity. And I think we want to be very careful in our thinking and our explanation of Christ that we don't deny his real humanity. Any other questions or thoughts? Chris? Right, so the underlying belief was that matter was evil and spirit was good, a kind of dualism. And there was a lot of intermingling of Greek philosophy with that Gnostic heresy. And
the acts done in the flesh weren't connected to their own spirit.
Yeah, there was that as well. But yeah, that's why it was such a hiccup to think that Christ would have, you know, a human body. That and you think it's the same hiccup with Muslims today. You ever talk to a Muslim about the incarnation? I mean, they'll, to use Sproul's word, they'll be apoplectic. You know, that the eternal, unchanging, infinite God could be wed to a human body that would, you know, have all the human properties and functions that we have, even without sin, is just something they just don't want to believe. Let me see, what else we got here? Let's see. Okay, so let me go through some of these heresies. And then we're going to go back to the Chalcedon definition. So we have the heresy. Let's start with Arianism. The heresy of Arianism. You can see with this chart here, H stands for humanity, D stands for deity, and kind of the each half represents a nature. And the whole circle represents the person of Christ, okay? And so you see with Arianism, what did they deny? The deity of Christ. They denied the divine nature of Christ. So they were willing to say that Jesus was of a similar substance as the Father, but not the same substance, not consubstantial. Athanasius argued that only God can save humanity. So Athanasius, he was an early champion of the faith. He fought against Arius. With all these heresies, by the way, if you became a heretic in the early church, you would often get a heresy named after you. That was the perk, being a heretic. And so all these heresies are named after different heretics. And so Arianism is named after Arius. And so how would what line of argument would you use to combat Arianism? Why is it important for Jesus to uphold the deity of Jesus with the humanity of Jesus? Chris? Okay, the union of the divine nature with the human nature guaranteed his impeccability, his sinlessness, which was necessary for him to be that mediator. Good, Bill.
He couldn't have died for the sins of the world if he had also.
Yeah, so he wouldn't have been a God who is mighty to save if he was merely human. That was Athanasius' first line of argument, that only God can save humanity. No creature can cancel the power of sin and death and thereby offer eternal life to other creatures. Good. Devin? Well, I would want to be careful with that, like in the sense of, I mean, humans do suffer. Somebody could maybe make the case that some humans have physically suffered more than Jesus. But I think the divine nature guaranteed his sinlessness in the midst of that suffering. Good. Any other thoughts? Matt? Yeah, I mean, we go passage after passage, right? We spent weeks going through many different passages, right? Anybody remember the chapter ones? What three books of the Bible? Your go-to chapters? Colossians 1. First John could be one, but the Gospel of John maybe more so. One more. Not Ephesians. Hebrews 1. Okay, good. The second line of argument that Athanasius ran with was, and we touched on this in weeks past, was basically Christians had been worshiping Jesus for a couple centuries. And if Jesus is not God, then Christians have been committing idolatry for the past several centuries. And if Jesus is not God, that means we're worshiping a creature. And how could we possibly know whether we're violating the first commandment? Another important angle as well, Harold O.J. Brown captures this when he says, without understanding Jesus as God, there's no doctrine of the Trinity, right? He says, without a coherent doctrine of the Trinity, the New Testament witness to the activity of God in Christ and in the work of the Holy Spirit will tend to force one either into modalism or a kind of tritheism. Modalism, remember, that's that there's one person within God. Tritheism is denying the one essence or substance of God. If one begins with doctrine of the Trinity, as a number of Orthodox Protestants do, there's the danger that the doctrine will take precedence over the New Testament witness and turn living personal faith into theological metaphysics. It seems apparent that the safest course is to let theological understanding and personal faith go hand in hand. Too much enthusiastic faith without a corresponding degree of theological understanding is almost certain to lead to error and perhaps to serious heresy. Good. Any questions on that heresy of Arianism? Okay. Ebionism. I don't have a whole lot on Ebionism, but just that they, similar to Arianism, denied the deity of Christ. They denied the divine nature. That was a second century heresy. We kind of already covered Docetism, right? How about Apollinarianism? Okay, that's in the bottom right-hand corner. What would you tell me about Apollinarianism based off of that little chart there, that pie chart? Body, soul, and logos, or mind. So this is the idea that, remember I said, you can remember this, Apollinarius, this is the absent-minded heresy. Jesus was absent of a human logos, a human mind. So they denied the human spirit of Jesus. Go ahead, Paul. Yep, exactly. And so this is it's a teaching that denies the full humanity, the true humanity of Christ, because to lack a human mind would be to lack to be human. Chris?
Is that like were they trichotomous as well?
It would appear, yeah. Another reason for not believing in trichotomy. Just kidding. So similar to what Paul was saying here, salvation would be impossible under this heresy because only a Christ who had all the elements of the human nature could redeem all of man. And if every phase of man's nature were not redeemed, redemption would not be a fact. What a tragedy it would be if the saving work of Christ only partially saved humanity. Gregory of Nazianzus came up with a simple formula to summarize everything. He said, what has not been assumed has not been healed. Okay? What has not been assumed has not been healed. So what he means by assumed, Christ had to take on all that we are except sin to redeem all that we are because of sin. Here's a quote from Nazianzus. He talks about Christ's role as the second Adam. If anyone has put his trust in him, and that is in Jesus, as a man without a human mind, he is really bereft of mind and quite unworthy of salvation. For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead is also saved. If only half Adam fell, then that which Christ assumes and saves may be half also. But if the whole of his nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of him that was begotten and also be saved as a whole. Okay? So, Apollinarianism, the absent-minded heresy, denies a human mind of Christ. It denies the true humanity of Christ. And the interesting thing is, so many of these heresies, whether it's the Trinitarian heresies or the Christological heresies, I think so often they get into trouble by trying to figure things out, a kind of elevation of reason over the scriptures rather than a thinking of reason as a tool submitted to the scriptures. Because there's, to be sure, there's an element of mystery here. I mean, how does the eternal, infinite, unchanging God become united to a human nature? It's beyond our full grasp. We just have to close our mouths and worship. But we do need to believe what God has said. Is that a hand, Paul? Mm-hmm.
So rather than saying, well, we need to parse this thing out and use our reason to figure it all out, yeah. And they never did that, rather than, hey, this is what we believed, and they only did it when pushed.
Yeah, when forced in a corner to define. And most of their statements, as we'll see, is like, it's not this, and it's not this, and it's not this, and it's not this. Nestorianism. So what's the problem with Nestorianism? Yeah, so there's a denial of the natures. Now, it's very interesting studying Nestorianism because he, to the day of his death, vehemently denied that he denied that he believed that there was two persons within Christ. And so he's one of those heretics that, you know, I don't know. I mean, seemed like he was getting bullied into a position that he may or may not have had. I don't know. I mean, I guess we'll find out in heaven, maybe. But if you want a helpful way to remember Nestorianism, a nest with two eggs heresy, okay? A nest with two eggs. So this Nestorian taught that Jesus had not... Well, let me clarify. What he was charged with teaching was that there was two persons within Christ, not two natures within one person. So there was a belief that the idea was that he denied the single personhood of Christ. And that's a danger that we can fall into when we start like parsing out the deity and humanity of Christ too much. We want to understand that there's the union of the natures within the one person. But there is room for a distinction of those natures, and we'll see the Chalcedon definition lays that out. What's the problem with Nestorianism? Yeah, okay, so that could be... I guess Nestorius might have said, well, it's the divine nature, that's the divine person that's part of the Trinity, and not the human person. So in that sense, it would not... And that might even be in part of his argument, that you toy with the Trinity if you confuse the natures too much. Chris?
Yeah, I mean, I think again that you have to reason then that there was sin in his humanity, in his human side, the divine nature.
Okay, yeah, so that could touch upon the impeccability of Christ if the divine nature is not wed to the human nature, the possibility of sin. Good. Any other thoughts?
A little bit confusing to think about it that way, because
Yeah, and a lot of the controversy came out when Nestorius, there was the language being used that Jesus is, I'm sorry, that Mary is Theotokos. She's the God-bearer, okay? And the bearer of God. And Nestorius took issue with that language because of his belief in the distinction. He would say the natures, his adversaries would say the persons, because God can't be born, right? He opted more for Christotokos. She, you know, Mary was the Christ bearer, but not the God bearer. And the language, I guess, if we were to think of a Bible verse that might be some justification for the language of Mary giving birth to God, what passage might you turn to? We actually looked at it a couple of weeks ago. Maybe last week, I can't remember. That a passage that highlights, that would seem to highlight the union of the two natures so much that it's... You're supposed to be able to read my mind. No, it's in the book of Acts. I'll give you a hint. It came up in the conversation where we're talking about how some people take issue with the Wesleyan hymn, "And Can It Be That Thou My..."
Killed the author of life. Is that
true? No. "That Thou My," what? "God shouldst die for me." Yeah. So it's Acts 20:28 that where he says, "Shepherd the church of God, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, which he purchased with his own blood." Now I know there are some textual issues related to this, but putting those aside for a minute. It says, which he purchased with his own blood, and the nearest antecedent is the church of God. So the idea is that God purchased the church with his own blood. And we talked in previous weeks, well, of course, God doesn't have blood, but because of the union of the natures, the union of the natures within the person of Christ, because Christ is God, we could speak of God purchasing the church with his own blood. And not only that, think about it, you know, I mean, even though we try to distinguish the natures in previous teachings, you know, we talk about Jesus sleeping in the boat, but God doesn't sleep. Those passages never say, but Jesus' humanity was sleeping in the boat, but his divinity was not, his godness was not. Because it's one person, right? Jesus was sleeping in the boat. Obviously I don't think it's wrong to make that distinction, but you got to be careful in making that distinction, that you make a separation and make it out that Jesus has two persons. He is one person, not two persons. Devin, then Paul. No, he wouldn't have said that. He would have affirmed the true humanity, the true deity of Jesus, but he would have, at least his adversaries accused him of teaching that there was two persons within God. So the error would be that there's two persons within Jesus, not merely two natures in one person. Paul? And then Bill.
Just another verse along with the report in Acts, Acts 3. "But you denied," verse 14 and 15, "you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life."
Yeah, you killed, he's dying, the one who's the author of life. How could you kill the author of life, right? There you see the two natures so closely bound together. Bill?
Well, Thorianism, again, I see the same problem there as the deity of Christ.
death of the human side, it would be finite. I mean, the fact is, God is infinite, man is finite. But God and man in one is something that, and one of the things, I guess, the reason why I don't have one of those named after me.
You don't want one named after Billism.
I understand that I can't understand what I can't understand. I am space-time limited and God is not.
Yeah.
And there are things that you simply, your natural mind can't comprehend.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, and that's what...
I don't have a problem with that. It makes sense to me. God is infinite. He's dimensionally superior to us. I'm space-time limited. My mind can't function outside of that except that the spirit, which is how I believe, through faith.
Yeah.
Faith is supernatural. My carnal mind doesn't comprehend it. It doesn't. It's the heart of it.
Yeah.
And my head is somehow, you know, I think David said, I comprehend things that are too wonderful for me.
Mm-hmm. Such knowledge is too wonderful.
I'm not bragging either. Mm-hmm. Just saying.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's a revelation. You abide in a word, the Logos. Yeah. The Logos abides in you, becomes Rhema. You know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And you experience that with the scriptures. You know, you'll look at passage for years and years and years, and then one day, all of a sudden, the thing just lights up and opens up, and you see what it really means. And you say, you know, hallelujah.
Yep. Good. One more heresy I want us to think through is... It's called monophysite heresy. Mono, you know what that means, right? One physite, one nature. Sometimes this is also called Eutychianism. Poor Eutychus died falling out of the window, and then no, and this is a different Eutychus. Basically, this was the teaching that. There's a confusing within the nature, so that there's not a distinction of the natures. About Eutyches, Stephen Nichols writes, to him Christ was a third thing. The Latin expression is tertium quid, one new and different person fashioned out of two natures. Is how he liked to put it. That is the theological way of saying yellow and blue make green. Nichols puts the problem this way. The problem with stressing the unity without the counterbalance of the two intact natures, as Eutyches does, is that Christ loses his human and divine identity. As such, he is not truly our representative. The Christ of Eutyches falls way short of Paul's teaching of Christ as the last Adam. And so this is the one nature heresy. This is the Chalcedon definition. Let's look at part. Okay, so it speaks of, therefore, following the holy fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same God, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man. Truly man, this statement would be combating what heresies? Docetism. And we could probably include what else in there? Docetism, Gnosticism. I think we could also say Apollinarianism, right? Because it's denying that he's truly human. Him being truly God, what heresies would that be denying? Yeah, Arianism. Any others? Ebionism. Consisting also of a reasonable soul and body. What heresy? Absent-minded heresy?
Apollinarianism.
One substance with the Father as regards his Godhead. What heresy is that combating? One substance with the Father as regards his Godhood. Yeah, so it would deny monophysite. It would also combat Arianism. This is that homoousios, same substance with the Father that drove Arianism up a wall. At the same time, one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin, as regards his Godhead begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin. Okay, here's our phrase, God-bearer. What heresy is that combating? Theotokos? Nestorianism. Stinks being colorblind. I have the hardest time finding that little red dot. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures. What heresy is that combating?
Monophysite.
And then without confusion, without change. I think all three of those phrases are combating monophysite, eutyches as well, same thing. Without division, without separation, what heresy is that combating? Yep, Nestorianism. The distinction of the natures being in no way annulled by the union, so it's proper to make a distinction of the natures, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved. What heresy is that combating? Yeah, I think Apollinarianism, that each of the natures are preserved. That's what Apollinarianus monophysite would be, with the confusion of the natures and preserving of the natures, and coming together in the form of one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons. What heresy? Nestorianism. Nest, two eggs. But one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord, Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest times spoke of Him, and our Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. And so that's Chalcedon definition. I think it was like 382, if you're looking for a timestamp on that. But this is, I think, probably the fullest expression in the early creeds of a definition concerning Christ. Any questions? So, Mama, don't let your babies grow up to be Apollinarianus or Ebionus or anything else. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank You for Your Word, the clarity of Your Word. Lord, indeed, we're dealing with profundities and immensities, but we want to believe what Your Word has to say, to submit with a heart of faith. Lord, protect us from these errors in our thinking, in our teaching, in our explaining to others. Lord, we know that Satan masquerades as an angel of light and old air and new dress as air nonetheless, and no doubt these ancient heresies exist today. Sometimes in our thinking, sometimes in false teaching, sometimes in cults, sometimes in just lack of careful teaching. And so, Lord, protect us. We want to uphold the glorious Christ and who He truly is, and not fall into the error of these lies. In Jesus' name, amen.